One of the things that always frustrates me in listening to sermons is when someone says, okay, in conclusion, and then 20 minutes later, you're still in the message and you're like, you've been hanging me over this cliff for 20 minutes. So at the beginning this morning, the application will be next week. We're going to do a whole sermon on what it means to love God and love our neighbor. About 5:30 this morning, I'm looking through my notes and I'm like, yes, I have enough, but we have enough to do this next week. And when we get to that point in the message, I think you'll have a better understanding of that. Paul, I will say the scripture readings today from Psalm 19 and 119 are some of my favorite in the Bible, and they were just really good to hear. And that last stanza of, oh, for a thousand tongues, the deaf hear, the lame walk, it's like that's what Jesus did. That's what he did. Well, open your Bibles with me, please, to Mark chapter 12. We are continuing our sermon series in Mark. And it's one of the beauties of expositional teaching is you don't get to pick your message. The text picks it for you. And this is the progression that we're in. Last week in our introduction, we had rather a lengthy introduction on truth and the importance of truth. I would say getting a firm handle on what you believe is square one in your life. If you don't have that, you will be wandering your whole life. You have to have a firm conviction on what you believe and why you believe that. And there's nothing wrong with wrestling with that, with struggling with that. But you do need to come to a point in your life where you have a firm sense in your heart, this is where I stand and this is why I stand where I stand. That's very important. We could spend a whole sermon series on truth. I'm not going to go back to that, but what we talked about last week was very important. It's really square one. I want to illustrate how important truth is to you today by giving you an overview from Ligonier Ministries. Every year, Ligonier Ministries does a theological recap of what American evangelicals believe. And they contrast that to just the American public. So they survey the American public, but then they break out specifically evangelicals. Now, up front, when I hear that, I would think there would be a wide chasm between those two. It's shocking to see how close they really are. Let me give you a few statistics from this year's survey. Number one, despite the clear teaching of Scripture that this year's survey reveals that approximately 50%, half of all evangelicals, believe that God learns and adapts to various situations, meaning that they believe that God changes. We would say God doesn't change. Half of the evangelicals surveyed believe that God changes and learns things. One of the things that I'll always remember about my theology class, my first class, when we got to the omniscience of God, the theology instructor said, God has never learned anything. God knows everything in one indivisible present. Number two statistic, it's unsurprising that most U.S. adults believe that humans are born innocent, given the influence of humanistic philosophies and worldviews that teach that self-determinism and a view of humankind as basically good. 71% of adult Americans believe this, that people are basically good. You know what the percentage of U.S. evangelicals believe that people are basically good? 65%. 65% of people that go to evangelical churches believe that people are basically good. You think truth is important? Number three, U.S. adults increasingly reject the divine authorship of the Bible, regulating it to the same category as other religious writings and purportedly sacred text. This view makes it easy for individuals to accept biblical teaching that resonate with them while simultaneously rejecting any biblical teaching that is out of step with their own personal views or broader cultural values. The Bible, like all sacred writings, contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but is not literally true. Results of the survey question, they didn't break it out for evangelicals, but 53% of Americans believe that the authorship of the Bible is not divine. It's just stories and myths. Number four, key to Orthodox Christianity is Jesus' own assertion that he alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. In answer to the question, God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. The U.S. evangelical community, 56% of the people believe that. You don't think there's a need for truth today to be taught? Number five, Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. U.S. evangelicals, 43% agree with that, that Jesus is not God. These are shocking statistics. What this means is the Bible, by and large, is not being taught very well in our churches. That's what it really gets to. Number six, last, religious belief is a matter of personal opinion, and it's not about objective truth. 38% of evangelicals believe that. We're in trouble. We're in trouble. And that's why good, solid Bible teaching is so critical, not only to our youth, but to us as adults. So, I would encourage you to open your divinely inspired, definitively truthful, pointedly authoritative, unchanging Bibles to the 12th chapter of Mark. Amen. With no apology. Remember in Mark 11, Jesus was entering into his Passion Week. He cleanses the temple. He kicks out all the money changers who were taking advantage of the Jewish people who had made their pilgrimage for the Passover and were really at their mercy to buy an animal for sacrifice. That angered Jesus. Jesus came in John 2 and cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry. And now as he's just a couple days away from his crucifixion, he does the same thing. He got a lot of attention from that. A crowd was gathered in the temple, and the religious leaders of Israel were going to challenge Jesus on this. And they ask him a question about authority. Jesus, who gave you the authority to do this? And Jesus turns the table right back on them, and he asks them the question. Let me ask you a question. If you answer mine, I'll answer yours. John the Baptist's ministry, was that divine or earthly? And instead of really answering the question, because either way they answer it, they're in trouble. If they say it was divine, Jesus would ask them, why didn't you believe him? And by implication, believe me, because John testified of me. And if you say it was of the earth or just a fleshly ministry, you know the crowd's going to stone you because they believe John the Baptist was a prophet, so they punt. We don't know. From here, though, we have a confrontation that began with the Sanhedrin, which would be the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, and the scribes, are going to attack Jesus by asking him a series of three questions to undermine his authority. These people were all about power and influence, and Jesus was grabbing that from them, and that offended them. And he directly confronted them too, which they found very offensive as well. Their plan is to kill Jesus, and that's going to culminate just in a couple days. So the first question we looked at last week was one about loyalty. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? It was brought by the Pharisees and the Herodians. And Jesus said, pay your taxes and then get on with kingdom living. Be about the kingdom of God. Give God his due. Be a good citizen of earth. Be a better citizen of heaven. And then a second question came from the Sadducees. I find this one fascinating because this came from a group of people within the Sanhedrin who did not believe in the supernatural. They did not believe in angels, and they did not believe in the resurrection. And they ask a question about the resurrection. They ask kind of a bizarre question that I think when you were to hear that question, you go, are you kidding me? Really? You have a question like that? And Jesus says, you greatly err because you don't understand the scriptures, that God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead, and Jesus taught us about heaven. But today, we have a little different encounter. This morning, we're going to look at the third and final question that begins in verse 28. And when you read Matthew's account in this, in his gospel, Matthew uses the word test, that this scribe came to test Jesus, to trap him like the other two. But Mark gives a little different flavor to that, and we're going to see that at the end. This particular question, kind of surprisingly, is not found in Luke. Luke contains the first two questions, but not this third one. And what we're going to see this morning in this last of three questions posed to Jesus is a question, really a wisdom question. And the heart of the question is, what's the main message of the Bible? That's what this scribe is going to ask Jesus. Now, when we look at Jesus' response, we're going to see, well, that was kind of a simple question. But when we go through the text, we'll see that it wasn't as easy as it appears on the surface. So the man asked Jesus, which is the greatest commandment of all? Well, let's pray and we'll dive in to our passage this morning. Father, thank you for the word. Thank you that it is sufficient to equip us for every good work, that it is authoritative and true. And we don't come to you with any sense of arrogance that we've arrived at this on our own, but we know that you have revealed this to us. You have given us this conviction. And pray for attentive hearts this morning as we look into your word. Thank you so much for it. We do bless you for giving it to us and the great privilege to sit under its influence. And we ask that you would have your way in each of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you remember last week, we looked at the first two questions through a four-part grid, and we're going to use that same grid this morning. The first is important background. The second is the question asked. The third is what's the intended trap? And the fourth is how does Jesus respond? So background, question, trap, answer. We'll look at our text as I read along for us this morning just to get our minds into the passage, beginning in verse 28. Mark 12, beginning in verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. That's the previous question that was asked by the Sadducees. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and that there is no one beside him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after all that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. One element we should note in this third question is that the exchange Jesus and the scribe have after Jesus answers the question. We don't see that in the first two encounters. There's a concluding dialogue that takes place in this scenario, and there's a very interesting twist, and I think it's part of why Matthew Henry entitles this section of Scripture, The Hopeful Scribe. I like that title, The Hopeful Scribe. This guy's a little different than the Pharisees, Herodians, and Sadducees. I think there's a real sense that after this man had witnessed these first two encounters and heard all that Jesus said, I think this guy really kind of came to Jesus to learn the answer to this question. I think he had a sense of what the answer was, but it's someone like a younger guy asking someone a little older, hey, I have a sense of this, but let me ask you a question, because this is kind of what I'm thinking. Are we on the same page here? I think that's the spirit in which this man asks Jesus the question. Am I tracking right, Jesus? Because this is what I believe. Listen to what Matthew says in his gospel, just a couple verses of introduction. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, this is the scribe, by the way, in Mark, asked him a question, and here's the phrase, to test him. So Matthew does give us a sense that this scribe is asking Jesus a question to test him. But I think Mark fills the picture out a little bit that this guy came with a little different attitude than the previous two encounters. And it's interesting, it's not a part of Luke's gospel. Let's look at some background information. In the first encounter, we had the Pharisees and the Herodians asking this question on loyalty, the Sadducees in the second account on life and the resurrection. But in this account, This man asks a question, really, it's a big picture type question. What's the greatest commandment in the law? But it's a scribe. Now, who were the scribes? We looked at who these other men were, but scribes, who are they? Well, in the Old Testament, scribes held various capacities. This is something I learned this week. I thought they were just the ones that copied scripture, but a lot of scribes were in the military and had military experience and background. Other scribes were in governmental offices in support of the reigning government. No offense if you work for the government, but I would not want that job. We're most familiar, though, with scribes being the ones who copied the scriptures. They were the ones that took copies of scriptures and made copies of scriptures so the synagogues could have basically a Bible to read during their services. A very sacred duty, a very important duty, one that required a lot of training and a lot of work and a strenuous labor. But it was an honor to be a scribe, to be in the position to copy the scriptures. Listen to what Easton's Bible Dictionary says. I love Easton's Bible Dictionary. If there's one Bible dictionary you should have, it's Easton's, because they really do a good job with different things like this. And this is what they say about scribes. In later times, after the captivity, when the nation lost its independence, the scribes turned their attention to the law, gaining for themselves distinction by their intimate acquaintance with its contents. On them devoted duty to the multiplying of copies of the law and teaching it to others was their task. It's evident that in the New Testament times, the scribe belonged to the sect of the Pharisees, which we see here in Mark, who supplemented the ancient written law by their traditions. So now traditions are starting to creep in, and thereby obscuring the word and rendering it of none effect. The titles of scribes and lawyers are used interchangeably in the Gospels, and they were in the time of our Lord the public teachers of the people and frequently came into collision with Jesus. They afterward showed themselves greatly hostile to the apostles in the book of Acts, and some of the scribes, however, were men of a different spirit and showed themselves friendly to the gospel and its preachers. And you see that with Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5. And I think you see that here in Mark 12 with this scribe as well. During Jesus' day, these men were the theologians of the Pharisees. They were the teachers. They were the ones expert in the law. They were schooled in the scriptures. They were the ones we would say, these guys know their Bibles well. That's who the scribes are. Interesting, the question the scribe asks. How would you summarize the scriptures? What's the greatest commandment in the law? This is in his wheelhouse. That's why he's asking Jesus this question. Notice in verse 28 that the account begins with him hearing the dispute that Jesus is having with the first two groups. He saw this. He witnessed this. Remember, Jesus cleanses the temple. There's a huge crowd here. It's Passover week. Jerusalem's filled. Can you imagine the stir that Jesus created? People knew he was in town. People knew he was in the temple, occupying the temple, teaching in the temple. So when this guy gets ready, when this scribe gets ready to ask his question, he was privy to all this. And there was a huge crowd there. He's listening to these disputes, and he's internalizing this. He's thinking about it, and then he asks his question. He had somewhat of an objective mind when he comes, because he says this, seeing that he answered them well. He's already given Jesus some due that he's answering their previous questions well. Mark tells us that. So he's in a good frame of mind. I think he's listening, thinking, tracking. I think he has a fair assessment of what Jesus said. Matthew says a lawyer asked him a question to test him. That can also be translated trap. But I think this guy's probably a little softer than the first two groups. Something tells me, as I've thought through this text this week, this guy was really objective in his thinking, probably opposed to Jesus, but now that he's seeing what Jesus does cleansing the temple, he's seeing these first two exchanges. He's starting to soften a little bit. I think he's asking the question in a little different spirit than the first two groups asked. Let's look at his question. That's the background of the scribes and this man. Let's look at the question asked. Basically, he's asking this, in all of the Old Testament, Jesus, because that's all they had at the time, what's the most important command of all? Now, if you were to look at this from a testing standpoint, It's almost like asking a politician to take a stand. Where do you stand on this issue? And most politicians, when they hear that question, in their mind, they reason, if I take any stand definitively on anything, I will alienate the large percentage of people, because whatever view that I purport, that I hold to, only a small percentage of the people are going to embrace that. Are you tracking with me? You know what I mean? You watch TV and you hear a guy and you go, why can't you just answer the question? Because he'll alienate too many people. This question could have been asked in that spirit. I don't think it's all of it, but I think it's a part of it. What's the greatest commandment of all? How would you answer that question? You're having coffee with someone. They say, I know you're a Christian. I know you read the Bible. How would you summarize the Bible? Kind of a daunting question when it's asked that way, isn't it? That's kind of the spirit in which he asked the question. Matthew tells us again, but when the Pharisees heard that he'd silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. So they have kind of this holy huddle between the second and third exchange. And they're kind of reasoning among themselves, what's the next question we're going to ask Jesus? And then Matthew says, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. So encounter number two ends. The Pharisees gather together in this huddle. They're reasoning among themselves, what's the next question we could ask? And this scribe is the one that comes from that huddle to ask that question. He asked him, which is the greatest? What is the most important commandment of all? Now, how does Jesus answer this? This is the first thing I think we should note, is that there's no hesitation at all in Jesus' response. Jesus knows exactly the answer to this question. It's very clear to him, and his response is immediate. He kind of answers the question in this kind of a spirit. That's such an easy question to answer, and is so simple and clear. Here it is. We should take note of this. The heart of Scripture, the heart of the biblical message, is very clear. And we're going to get to this next week. It's loving God and loving our neighbor. What's at the heart of the Scripture? It's love. Now, the world doesn't understand love. That's a whole nother sermon. But in the context of what the Bible says about love, we really should know that cold, because Jesus said that's what the heart of the Scripture teaches. The heart of the Scripture teaches, what does it mean to love God, and what does it mean to love our neighbor? So as I'm like 9/10 of the way through my study, and I'm doing my final prep this morning, I have a whole section of application we could go on. We'd probably be until 11:45. But I thought, let's save that till next week. So next week, our sermon is going to be, what does it look like really to love God? What does the Bible say loving God really looks like? And what does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? We'll touch on that today, but we'll look at that next week more from anything else. Notice where Jesus goes for his answer. It was the Scripture text that Josiah read this morning. Basically, Deuteronomy 6. If you want to know what Deuteronomy 6 was to the Jewish people back then in the Old Testament, and even when Jesus is answering that question that was posed to him in Mark 12, Deuteronomy chapter 6 is their John 3:16 of the day. That is their John 3:16 of the day. When you go back to Deuteronomy 6, and Moses is writing this account, and Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 6 in his answer, how prevalent is this to love God and love neighbor? Well, what does he say they should do with that text? They should put it on their doorposts. They should put it on their foreheads. They should put it on the tassels on their hands. Jesus is basically going back to that text and saying, the heart of the Scripture is what's on your foreheads, your doorposts, and your hands. They kind of go, that's kind of a spiritual duh. Yeah, it was a spiritual duh. But notice the singular focus of his question. He says, which commandment? What's the most important of all? And Jesus would say, your one question has one answer, but it has two parts. It takes a tremendous amount of wisdom to answer a question like this. See, we have the beauty of having the whole account before us. But can you imagine being in the temple and hearing the scribe ask Jesus this question? I bet some of the people were thinking, I'm glad he's not asking me that question. I'm glad I don't have to give a definitive answer on that in front of all these people. It wasn't hard for Jesus. This question is much like someone that might ask you, what's the most important component of a godly marriage? Now, you that have been married a little longer, you might have a totally different view on that than someone that's been married for 5 years. Or what does it take to be a successful parent? A grandparent might be able to answer that question much better than someone who doesn't have kids. What's the greatest quality of a faithful pastor? When I was new in pastoral ministry, I would find guys that were older than me, and I would ask them, if you could only tell me 3 things as a young pastor, what would they be? I've asked that question. I've gotten varied responses to that too. What's the most important quality in friendship? What's the greatest commandment in the law? You see the spirit in which this question can be asked? It can be very difficult to answer a question like this. The Jews had 613 laws. I could give you some background on this that's kind of bizarre. 365 were negative, 248 were positive. And there's when you look at the Ten Commandments, there's 365 characters in the Ten Commandments. Some people believe that's where these laws came from. But notice Jesus' answer is actually simple and clear. Look at verse 29. Jesus answered, "The most important is here, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." As I mentioned, this is the John 3:16 passage of the day. I think when people heard the question, they might have thought, ooh, that's a tough question. And then when they heard Jesus' response, I believe most of the people thought, oh yeah, of course, duh. That's the answer to the question. That's right, it's pretty clear. It's not a hard question at all. This was the scripture passage that Moses said, put on your doorposts, put on your foreheads, wear on the edge of your garments, make sure they're on the phylacteries on your hands. This was their John 3:16 of the day. And Jesus says, the most important commandment is to love God and to love your neighbor. Jesus' response, Warren Wiersbe calls this the Jewish statement of faith. Notice the answer that Jesus gives. Notice the preface to that answer. Before Jesus answers the question, he quotes Deuteronomy 6, and he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." You know what Jesus is doing here? He's not just restating Deuteronomy chapter 6. He's giving them a lesson in theology. And the word "hear" is the word Shema in the Hebrew, and the Hebrews called this text in Deuteronomy 6, the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, hear Shema, hear, O Israel." What did Jesus teach about God? What did Deuteronomy, what did Moses teach about God? That there's one God. Hear that there's one God, and he is the Lord. That's why we started this morning with Ligonier's theological survey, and we see just how varied people's beliefs are in the evangelical community. People need to hear things like this. People need to be taught the truth. People need to be taught the scripture. They need to see it line upon line, precept upon precept. Jesus is only reiterating the clear teaching of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. There's one God, there's one Creator, there's one Lord, there's one Savior, there's one Mediator, there's one way, truth, and the life. And he consists in 3 persons, and the second person of the Trinity came to earth, and he's now answering this question in their hearing. Jesus then goes on to give us the scope of the command. The first part, he gives us a general theology very quickly of who God is. But notice the scope. And this is why we're going to spend some time in this next week. Look at verse 30. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." Jesus is saying what is most important is loving God with everything you are, everything you have. How do I love God with everything I am, with everything I have? This is the great affection and pursuit of children of God, is to please God, to love God by obeying him and doing his will and living in relationship with him. Notice the 4 components that we find here in Mark 12. You're supposed to do it inwardly from your heart. It includes your soul spiritually, your mentality of your mind, and the physicality of your strength. It's the Bible's way of saying God wants everything you have. God wants to have you love him with everything you are. Can you imagine if Deuteronomy and Jesus, in answering the question, had this as a response. You shall love the Lord your God with part of your soul, some of your strength, a part of your mind, and a little bit of your soul. You'd go, are you kidding me? No, God is worthy of all that. So even though it's daunting to us to hear that, that's the relationship God wants with us. Let's look at these four components quickly, the heart, soul, mind, and strength. Where's your heart? This is the inside of you. This is who you are on the inside, and the Bible makes clear what comes from the inside makes its way where? To the outside. So it's first internal, it's not external. Your heart is the true expression of who you really are. It's the core of your being. It's the true center of your being. It's your thoughts and your attitudes, who you are on the inside. Matthew says this, and this will be a very familiar text to you. It starts with the heart. It starts with a true, genuine, internal, I love you, God, and I want to live for you. It's not superficial. It's not checking the box. It's not going through the motions. It's who you are on the inside. This is really the core of who you are. You want to love God. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 15, a good contrast. He says, so for the sake of your tradition, he's speaking to the Pharisees, you have made void the word of God, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Do you know how many people honor God with their lips, but their heart is far from him? I'm going to share an encounter with you I had in the last couple weeks with someone where they'll give lip service to God, but their heart's not in it. You know how you know someone's heart is in it? That their heart is in it with God? They want to talk about God. They want to talk about Jesus. They're not afraid to do that. They're not intimidated to do that. They don't feel uncomfortable with that. It's who they are on the inside. It's only natural to them. Secondly, the soul. Love God with all your soul. Spiritually speaking, this is where your emotions and your feelings are. This is where your passions are. The soul. All worship, by the way, involves all of these parts. But the soul is where you really see the passion for God. Thirdly, the mind. Love God with all your mind. This is your mentality. This is your will. This is your understanding. This is how you make decisions based on truth. This is how you think and understand who God is, who others are, and what life is about. It's learning more about God. And the more we know about the Lord, the more we love him. Peter understood this. It's why he says at the end of his second letter, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So the heart, soul, and mind. And finally, the strength. This is how we flesh all this out. This is in our living. This is how we physically serve and love God with our strength. It's how we function. It's what we put our hands to. It's our efforts and our work and our serving. This is Jesus' way, as he quotes Deuteronomy 6, of saying, love God with every part of you. That's at the heart of the scripture. It's your relationship with God. If you want me to summarize the Bible as a whole, what I would say is this. Love God with everything you have. That's the heart message of the Bible. Listen to what MacArthur says. He says, so the intellectual, emotional, volitional, and physical elements of personhood all combine to love the one true God. It's an intelligent love. It's an emotional love. It's a willing love. It's an acting love. It's an all-consuming love. It's living your life with full devotion to God. And in the end, when we stand before the Lord will say, well done. You got the message. Pretty simple, pretty clear, and that should be your focus. Has anyone ever called you a religious fanatic? It's probably a good thing if you've been told that, because what that means is you're probably living your life this way where they go, you're so different. It's Paul's way of praying for the Colossian church. It's one of the favorite things I see in Colossians 1 as he prays for the Colossian church. He says that your life may be what? Fully pleasing to him. Can you imagine Paul rewriting that and saying that your life would be kind of pleasing to the Lord and kind of worldly? You go, you shouldn't expect to see that in your relationship with God. And Paul prayed the same thing for the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 5. So go back to the temple with me. And think of these people hearing this. And think of the motives of these leaders. How should they respond when they hear something like this? How should we respond? This should humble us. This should convict us. And it has a sense of, that's true, and no, I fall so far short of this. We need to hear things like this. Not to be pushed down into the mud, but to be encouraged and challenged to love and to serve God with all we have. How are we doing with this? I thought it was fascinating when you opened today and you're talking about your son-in-law and your daughter sending you scripture and songs and things to encourage you. That is a perfect manifestation of loving your neighbor. It's an excellent example of that. I think Paul would say, you're doing well, still do even more. He said that to the Thessalonians. So loving God, Jesus says, with everything you have, your heart, mind, soul, and strength. But notice he gives a second command. He gives a second component in his answer. Look at verse 31. Very important. This man just asked him what the greatest commandment was in the law. Jesus answers the question, but it has two parts. And the second part is to love your neighbor as yourself. How easy is that to do? Love your neighbors yourself. This is taken right from Leviticus 19. Deuteronomy 6 is where you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Leviticus 19 is where you love your neighbors yourself. And by the way, you can do a study of these two themes of loving God and loving your neighbor. They're throughout the whole Bible. I remember when I first got saved, I thought only creation was in Genesis 1. And then I realized it's all over the Bible. It's from Genesis to Revelation. It's in the Psalms. It's in the letters. It's in Acts. It's in the Gospels. This is much like that. Loving God and loving your neighbor is all over the Bible. We kind of think it should be if it's the great summation of the Bible, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we see that in a lot of places? And we do. Listen to Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord. This is not a call to self-love. This isn't a call to self-esteem. It's saying, love your neighbor as you already love yourself. Who got you ready for church today? Who drove you to church? Who pays your bills? Jesus is saying the way you take care of your life, and there is a self-love in that regard that is very important, that we're not a burden to other people, that we take care of business in our life, that we're taking care of ourselves. Now, our burdens we share, our loads we carry, Galatians 6. And Jesus is saying, you love your neighbors, you already love yourself. You already love yourself. We already have, that's kind of our problem, actually. We love ourselves too much. And if we loved our neighbors, we love ourselves, I think our lives would be a pretty good contrast to the world. By the way, someone asked Jesus this question. Chuck was in Luke 10 a few weeks ago, and the question that was asked was, how do I fulfill the law? And Jesus said, love your neighbors as you love yourself. And what did the man say to Jesus? Who's my neighbor? I think it was asked in the sense of, I want to keep this as small as I can. I heard a guy preach one time on this text on who your neighbor is. You know what he said? Maybe it's your neighbor. Maybe it's your neighbor. How are we doing with our neighbors? How are you doing with your neighbors? Do you even know your neighbors? What kind of relationship do you have with them? We'll touch on that next week. So Jesus says, the summation of the law is to love God and to love your neighbor. Let me give you a few New Testament verses to talk about this law of loving others. It's fascinating. I could give you 20 more than I'm going to give you. Probably going to give you 7, 8. I just want you to listen to them this morning. James 2:8. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, quote, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, end quote, you're doing well. James. Paul in Romans 13:8-10. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves has what? Fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, what? Love is fulfilling the law. 1 Corinthians 16:13-14. Be watchful, stand in the faith, firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Verse 14, let all that you do be what? Done in love. It's everywhere. Galatians 5, 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, an external rite, but only faith, what? Working through love. Ephesians 4, 15, rather speak the truth in love. There's the balance. Colossians 3, 12 and 14. I love this section. Listen to the character qualities Paul lists in this text and then how he summarizes it. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Those are the fruits of the Spirit, by the way. Bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against each other, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. What a list. And then Paul says this, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Paul says, above all, put on love. 1 Timothy 1:5. I love this. We went through this book in our men's groups, and we spent a lot of time on this verse. The sum of our charge is what? Love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. Hebrews, a very familiar verse, chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to what? To love and good deeds. It's kind of everywhere, isn't it? To love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed, because that's a summary of the law. I want to show you two passages of Scripture that I think are very important for our hearing and our soul this morning. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. And this is all a part of loving our neighbor. Matthew chapter 5. I'm just going to read this text, but I want you to see it as I read it because it's such an important passage in our theme this morning of loving our neighbor. This is Jesus teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, and he's contrasting what they believed about the law and what the law really represented, and he says this in verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. What does that look like? It means loving people that can't love you back. It means actually loving your enemies that are mean to you. This goes beyond just loving your neighbor. This includes loving your enemies. Turn to Luke chapter 6. A great gospel text beginning in verse 32. A contrast to what Matthew wrote in his gospel. Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 32. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those that do good to you, what benefit is that to you? It's just paying people back for what you've already received. For even sinners do the same. It's his way of saying this is how lost people even live. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. And here it is. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. That's sacrificial love. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Wow. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. When you do this to people, it's just what God has done to you, and it's what God has done to lost people. And he's saying that's how you should live. Now back to Mark 12. Let me show you how Jesus summarizes this. Mark 12, verse 31. There is no other commandment greater than these. This should be so firm, so clear, so simple in our souls now as we've looked at several New Testament passages and the Old Testament to see these are the great summation of the Word of God. I love how Matthew records the end of this account. He says this, "On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Literally, he's saying everything hinges on this command of loving God and loving your neighbor. When you look at the law and the prophets, if you want to know what keeps them on the hinge, it's love. It's love. It's loving God and it's loving your neighbor. By the way, we're going to look at this next week. These are commands of relationship. These aren't just duties. Can you imagine if someone asked you as a married person, how do you love your spouse? Oh, I got a checkbox for that. See, you people who are married laugh. It's not how it works. That's not how this works either. You know what God wants from you? God wants you. God wants what's on the inside of you. God wants every part of you. And he's worthy to receive it, and he will honor that. He will bless that. He will attend to that. You may find you have trouble in your life, but you'll find that God is with you every step of the way in that valley. He will never leave you or forsake you. There's no better life. So when we are doing these things, when we're engaged in relationship with God and with other people, Jesus would say, that's the essence of why I made you in the first place. I'm in the midst of writing a little gospel card called Two Stories that outlines the gospel. And the first component, the first part, the first chapter in the gospel is God made you for a relationship. That's why you're here, a relationship with him and a relationship with others. That's what it's all about. So Jesus answers this question, and he says, you have a question on what the greatest commandment in the law is? The greatest commandment in the law is to love God with everything you have and to love your neighbors yourself. Now look at the final exchange. And this is something that's unique in this exchange that we don't see in the first two. Look at verse 32. And the scribe said to him, to Jesus, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, theology lesson, and that there's no other beside him. That's true. And how do we function here? Well, we love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself. Then he adds this, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. The scribe's actually a pretty sharp guy. We learn a lot from his response to Jesus. First, the scribe speaks words of affirmation to Jesus about his summation in the law. And I don't think he did it as much for Jesus as he did it for the gathered crowd. Remember, the leaders are trying to take Jesus down. They're trying to subjugate his authority and his influence. And this guy is affirming Jesus. He's saying, you're right. What you've said is right. And when the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees heard that, they probably went, you were supposed to take him down. This man was not afraid to take a stand. I would say his character is well worth emulating. Secondly, notice that he affirms the biblical teaching about God himself, that he's one and that there's no one beside him. And the world today would say there's many gods, and the truth of Scripture in the bald reality is there's only one God, and this man affirms that. Thirdly, he affirms God's due. When Jesus answered the question about taxes and closed that exchange with give God his due as well, that's really the priority, giving God his due, pay your taxes, be a good citizen, and then get on with being a part of kingdom building. This man reinforces that by saying the priority is to love God and to love your neighbor above burnt offerings and sacrifices. And that's his fourth response. The content he affirms in Jesus' response of loving God with everything we have and our neighbors ourselves, he adds the contrast of the Old Testament sacrificial system, which was essential to their faith and practice. And these offerings and sacrifices were actually defined and established by God himself. And what this man is saying, loving God and loving your neighbor is more important than burnt offerings and sacrifices. It reminds me of Jesus' rebuke to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 9, when he says this, as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when Jesus heard this, he said, now those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not a sacrifice. And the scribe understood that very well, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And finally, Jesus follows up the encounter, and he affirms what this guy's saying. Look at verse 34 as we close out today. When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one dared ask him any more questions. When this third and final encounter closes out, Jesus had such a command in the temple, his audience, his teaching, it kind of put all things to rest, and everyone present were kind of like, I don't have anything else to ask. No one dared ask him any more questions. It's like guys looked around and said, anybody else have a question? And everyone just kind of shook their heads and said, nope, I'm good. When you get this group of people in one place, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, and the scribes, and they're all opposed to Jesus, and he engages and answers all their questions with such clarity and authority, it's no wonder why nobody else had a question. Any takers? I'm good. I think that's how the encounter closed out. And it's one of the reasons why I love reading the gospel so much. You just see this in and out of Jesus' ministry all the time. You see so many people opposing him, so many people challenging him, and just one after one after one, Jesus comes through. And then you see the humble and the downtrodden, where he has compassion and patience, and he's kind to them. He opposes the proud, but he dwells with the humble. You see that throughout the gospels. It's why I think we should have such a grasp on those four books. More than any other in Scripture, we should have a balance to our Bible reading. We should understand the Old Testament, the New Testament, but we really should have a grasp of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and it's one of the reasons why I love reading him so much. And this is where you see as well in the Scriptures the response. Remember when the Pharisees sent this group of people to arrest Jesus and bring him to him, and they come back empty-handed, and they go, "Where is he?" And they just said, "No one has ever spoken like this." That's kind of the sense we have at the end of this third encounter. So if we had another 45 minutes, which will be next week, we'll get into the application. And next week, what we're going to talk about, and the reason why, I mean, God just put this on my heart this morning to say, if this is the most important command in Scripture, we should have a handle on this, shouldn't we? If you were to hire a new guy and you owned a company and you said, this is the one thing you really gotta understand and know, wouldn't you expect to get some training on that? That's kind of where we'll be next week. Let me give you our outline for next week. Most importantly, what does it mean to love God? How do we flesh that out? What would that look like in your life to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? We're going to spend some time on that. Next, we're going to look at our relationships in balance, that we love God, but we love people. Do you realize you could focus on one or the other and leave off the second one? You could just focus on loving people and disregard God and His Word. Or you could be so monastic that you're so caught up in yourself with your relationship with God, you're no earthly good to anybody else. And that's why Jesus is such a great example to us. We see His full devotion to His Father, but we also see Him loving His neighbor as He loved Himself, right? Of course we do. That's the balance. We'll look at that. And then I do want to close with this morning, and we'll pick more of this up next week. But notice how Jesus ends this account. What does he say to this scribe? He says, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." If Jesus said that to you, would you be encouraged by that? What essentially he's saying is, you're close, but you're not there. Do you know how many people in our culture are close, but not there? I've heard more people give testimony, and I'm like, where's the love for Jesus? Where's the conviction of your sin? Where's the fact that, I mean, how many times have people sung Amazing Grace and you go, do you really believe that? Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me, I once was, but now am, I was, but now we sing that, but do we believe that? I had breakfast with someone a few weeks back talking about their faith journey. And here's what I heard. Raised Lutheran, went to the Lutheran church for most of my life. And then I met this gal who was Catholic, and I converted to Catholicism. And then we just kind of fell away from that after a while, and we decided to go to an evangelical free church. And that's kind of where we've been. My first thought is, I wonder what Luther and the Reformers would think of someone converting from Lutheranism to Catholicism. Whole nother sermon. Very important. By the way, study the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation says everything about what's at stake today. Nothing has changed there. You go, what's that? Another time. This man was not far from the kingdom of God. I would say he should be concerned about that. More on that next week. I'm going to close with this encouraging word. I'm reading a book, I just finished it, by J. Oswald Sanders called Spiritual Discipleship. And what I love about his close is he wrote a chapter called The Disciple's Second Chance. If you're struggling in your relationship with God, if you're struggling in loving your neighbor as yourself, this should encourage you. The Second Chance, chapter 17 in Spiritual Discipleship, he writes this. John Mark was a promising young man who became a dropout. When Barnabas and Saul set out on their first missionary journey, Mark accompanied them full of high hopes and honored to travel with such men. But as opposition increased and the travel grew more arduous and dangerous, his initial enthusiasm evaporated. He left them and went back home, a dropout. I bet he was pretty discouraged for a time in his life. I bet he thought, I am not loving God the way I should, and I'm certainly not loving my neighbor the way I love myself. When Barnabas suggested that they take him with them on their next tour, Paul would not hear of it. Mark had let them down once, no second chance from Paul. But Barnabas and the heavenly potter did not drop him. They gave him another chance. And he made good. The dropout became the biographer of the Son of God, Marvelous Grace of the Undiscourageable Potter. And he penned the Gospel of Mark that we were in today. That should encourage us. Lord, we love you and we love your word. We know we don't love you as we should, but we're thankful that you love us as you do. And Jesus gives us the great example and picture of what it looks like to love our neighbor. And even Mark wrote in chapter 10, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And Lord, you're not asking us to die on a cross, but you are asking us to take up our cross and to follow you and die to self that we might serve others. That we can do, but we need your grace and strength and encouragement to do that. And I pray your blessing on us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.